If you haven't already turned to Luke 20, would you do so now? Okay, so let's stand and turn to that passage, and I'll read it out loud. You read it in your heart, but we're both praying silently, Lord, open the eyes of our heart as we read this. Beginning in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." And just let that sink in for just a moment. Verse 15, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do then? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." You may be seated, and may God add his blessing to our understanding and living of his holy and precious word. Christ, the marvelous cornerstone, the marvelous cornerstone. We don't hear that word marvelous very often, at least I don't. I know back in the 80s, there was a skit, Billy Crystal said, "You look marvelous." You know, I haven't heard that word much since then, except when I was preparing for the message. And Mark's gospel in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 uses that citation from Psalm 18, and this is what it says. Mark 12, 10 and 11, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And that comes from Psalm 118, verses 21 through 26. I read that in our time of prayer a moment ago. But I love that word marvelous. We'll get to that word in a few minutes. But Christ, the marvelous cornerstone. Well, in our journey verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, beg your pardon, up until recently in this book and in the life and ministry of Christ, Jesus has intentionally stayed away from kicking the hornet's nest. We've learned about this messianic secret where at times he would perform a miracle or give a teaching and he would say, now don't tell anybody who I am. And this is because he had come for a particular day and way of death as our Passover lamb. Jesus came not merely to be killed, but to be sacrificed. And there's a big difference. But now it's time. And he is now kicking the hornet's nest with full knowledge of what is going to happen. It is time, and he is ready. And this parable is very much in your face to these religious leaders. They did not like it one bit. It's a very straightforward parable. I don't have to make a lot of interpretation. It's just very clearly outlined. I want to make a few observations, and then I want to move on to some application for our lives and linger there just a bit. Now, you could probably do this if you had pen and paper in just 5 minutes, but let me outline the main characters and who they represent in this parable. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenant farmers, those that the field was rented to, these are the religious leaders of Israel. The slaves of the owner, these represent the prophets, and the son, who is the heir of the owner. This is Jesus Christ. Now, they should have reasoned like this, and you and I should reason like this. Since God owns the vineyard, since God owns everything, all people, all things, then they must live, we must live accountably to God. But there's more than just ownership. Did you pick up on the patience of God in this? One slave, second slave, third slave, son. Martin Luther, in his commentary of this, said, if I were God and they treated me like this, I would not have sent a second warning. But we see the patience of God sending messenger after messenger, and that should move them, us, to live accountably to God. We see the love of God, not just the patience of God. He sent His Son. We see the righteous and justice, the righteousness and justice of God, who will judge those who reject His Son. We see that God's plans cannot be thwarted. And all of those reasons in this story should have made them, and it should make us, say, Lord God, You are great, and we are accountable to You. We want to live accountably to You. But it didn't in their lives, and I hope it will in my life and in your life. So let me make just a couple of comments as we walk through this. God had planted a vineyard by creating for Himself a covenant people, Israel. But generation after generation, if you know your Old Testament, the people of God were led by dishonest leaders, false prophets, and priests who were not godly. And they did not bring forth the fruit that God had required them to bring forth. And so from time to time, God would send prophets to bring about change, to bring about repentance, so that the fruit would be produced just as God desired. But these prophets were despised and persecuted. There's a long list of these, but tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated, thrown into a pit. Amos was forced to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected. In the New Testament, John the Baptist was beheaded. Perhaps Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, summed it up well when he said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So finally, Jesus tells how the owner, instead of sending a slave, a prophet, sends his own son. Now, it would have been clear to anybody reading this that Jesus was talking about Himself. And a plot on His life to kill Him. Now, notice in verse 13 and 14. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" Now, just not, that's dripping with the patience of God. Okay, three slaves have already been beaten and sent back empty-handed. And God owns the vineyard. It's His. He's the one who planted it, who watered it, who got it cultivated, and then put these tenants over it to say, I'll be back for what's rightfully mine. And three times, they've beaten the slaves, they've beaten the prophets, they've sent them back empty-handed. And so when we read in verse 13, what shall I do? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that that's the part of the story where he says, I'm going to let them have it. But he says, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. The rationale, Kent Hughes says, goes something like this. There was a policy that if the owner had not come back to check on his land for a while, then he was to be presumed dead or disinterested, and then the renters could have it. But if the owner had a son, then that son was obviously going to get the land before the renters got the land. And so they reasoned, hey, here's the son, so the father must be dead. And if we kill the son, then there's nobody else to come back and check on us. Then we're in charge, and we can call the shots. We can do business the way we want to do business. And that's what Hunter was talking to the kids about a moment ago. You know, we won't have anybody telling us how to run the vineyard. We can run it the way we want to run it. We won't have to go to the Bible. We can do whatever we want to do, and we will answer to no one. And that goes back to Luke 19:14. If you'll go back to that for just a moment. A few weeks ago, I preached this, and to me, this sums up unbelief and sin in one succinct verse. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this one to reign over us. That's really what we're saying when we say, thanks, God, but no thanks. We're saying, I know better. I want to call the shots in my life. I don't want you telling me what to do. And that's what they're saying here. Let's kill the son so that this then will become ours. How wicked. How insane. How short-sighted and sad sin and unbelief really are. Well, in the parable, Jesus says that they cast the son out before killing him. Jesus is predicting not only his own death, but that he would be killed outside the city gates. Hebrews 13:12 says that he was killed outside the city gates. This is what they did with a scapegoat. They would place all the sins of the people on the goat and then shoo him out of the holy city. And Jesus, to the letter, was predicting his own death. But then he asks another question. He says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He's already said twice, you know, another time, well, what will he do? The first time was, well, he'll send his son. But now in the story, the son has been killed. Now the question comes back up. If you'll look at verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? And maybe he paused for dramatic effect, but then he answers his own question. But he's challenging them to think about the consequences of what they're planning to do. Think it through, he's saying. God is the owner. I am his son. You have a plot, I know you do, to kill me. It's wicked. It's ungodly. It's insane. It's short-sighted. It's sad. Pump the brakes. Think this through, what you're about to do. And yet, he knows that it must happen and that it will happen. And so he says, he will destroy. Verse 16, he answers his own questions. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And I love this. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. This is as emphatic of a rebuttal as you can get in the Greek. They are saying, over my dead body, basically. It will not be this way. You will not destroy the renters. You will not give this to another. And folks, it absolutely will be and was. Jesus looked directly at them and he asked, I love this, then what is the meaning of that which is written? And he takes them to Psalm 18. I love it. Jesus takes them right to their own Bible. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. He says, in essence, you don't know your Bible as well as you think you do if you think that what I'm saying to you will never happen. Because it will happen. Guaranteed. Now, this image of the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's like the stonemason carefully examining the raw materials in order to select only the best stones for the building. And they find a stone that they consider marred, unworthy, just not the right kind of stone, not the right kind of material. So they chunk it to the heap, to the pile. And yet that stone becomes the very cornerstone of the building. Jesus himself is the cornerstone. The builders who reject him are the religious leaders of Israel. But God chooses Christ to be the cornerstone of his new building. A building that will be filled with believing Jews and believing Gentiles. A very important passage I want you to turn to is Ephesians chapter 2. Let's do that together. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall, both groups, Jew and Gentile, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. No wonder the psalmist 1,000 years earlier said, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. And then Jesus says, if you go back to Luke 20, verse 18, he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Either way, you stumble over him, you'll be broken to pieces. You outright reject him, and he falls on you, he'll crush you to dust. It's a lose-lose situation. There's no good option there. Now, historically, this was the fate of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the temple was completely destroyed. But it goes deeper than that. I love what Dr. MacArthur said about this. He says, This is a message of love and warning, though delivering it brought the Lord not joy, but rather intense sorrow, moving him to tears. Predictably but tragically, the leaders rejected his warning and redoubled their efforts to kill him. The same warning applies to everyone. Either submit to Christ as Lord and Savior or be crushed by him in judgment. Rejecting Jesus Christ is the most tragic choice anyone can ever make. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him even now. One more passage I want you to see. Go to Acts chapter 4, verses 8 and following. Peter used this very truth of Christ being our cornerstone. He used this in a very powerful sermon that ended with many conversions. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 and following. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So Christ went from rejection to the highest place of exaltation. And this was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our sight. I hope it's marvelous in your sight. There certainly was a time it was not marvelous in my sight. But as a 17-year-old, I heard the gospel. God's Spirit, God's Word did a mighty work in my life. My eyes were open. We sang about it a minute ago. Open the eyes of my heart. Not just these eyes, but these eyes were open. And I came to see that Christ is precious. That Christ is marvelous. If that hasn't happened in your life, I hope that it happens even now. But I want to give some application. I told you we were going to just read through this. It's pretty simple. Make a few comments and then linger on some application. Number one, God's sovereignty never excuses our sin and never removes our responsibility. The rejection of Jesus and the salvation of Gentiles was not a detour in God's plan. And it wasn't plan B. Jesus, the Bible says, is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So this did not just come up out of nowhere. And God chose his people, all of his people, from before the foundation of the world. So this wasn't God adjusting on the fly. And yet, humanly speaking, Israel should have been grateful and fruitful for the owner and thankful and repentant when he sent prophets to get their heads and their hearts right, but they weren't. And because of their disobedience, God unleashed a wave of grace upon Gentiles. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. And in your quest to comprehend God's sovereignty and God's providence, never, never, never develop a fatalistic, robotic attitude or posture, or even worse, an attitude or posture that says, it's the potter's fault. I'm just the pot doing what I'm supposed to do. And I want to bring it right down to street level. Watch out for this in your personal fight of sin, pursuit of holiness. Watch out for that. It's easy to say, well, God's in charge. I'm sinning. My heart's cold. This must be meant to be. Never, never, never use God's sovereignty as a license for sin, for laziness. Never have a fatalistic, robotic attitude or posture. Watch for this in your fight for sin, your pursuit of holiness. Watch for this in your Bible reading, your prayer time, in your evangelism. It's so easy to be so top-heavy on focusing on the sovereignty of God that we just sort of, like a zombie, go through life. We don't have plans to get a Bible reading plan together. We don't have specific prayer times. With evangelism, we say, well, you know, if it's meant to be, it'll be. And, you know, somebody will talk to them about Jesus if they're meant to hear about Jesus. Guys, that's, we need to really guard ourselves here. What we're talking about this morning, there's mystery here. But never is there a category where we sit back, cross our arms, and just coast in the Christian life. And never is there a category where we can blame God and say, you're in charge. This is your fault. I'm clean. So just want to help you, assist you in this area. Wayne Grudem says this, God causes all things that happen, but he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal consequences and for which we are held accountable. Exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture does not explain to us. But rather than deny one aspect or the other, simply because we cannot understand how both can be true, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teachings of God's Word. Number two, point of practical application. I love the fact, and this is a good segue from that point, I love the fact that Jesus takes the argument back to the Bible. Look back at verse 17. Luke 20, verse 17. Again, I said this a moment ago, but I just want to stop and smell the roses for a moment. They're saying, may it never be, God forbid, over my dead body is this going to happen. And Jesus, rather than getting emotional, rather than just saying something off the cuff, he takes them back to their Bibles. They believed in the Old Testament. And he takes them back to Psalm 118. Verses 21, 22, and 23. And he says, I love it. What then is the meaning of this? He puts it back in their court. We must know our Bibles well. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, old and new point us to Christ. Skip over just a few chapters. Chapter 24 of Luke. I love these two verses. Verse 27 and verse 44. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So yes, he could absolutely take them back to Psalm 118, verses 21 through 23 and say, that's about me. And he did do that. Verse 44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So we must know our Bibles well. Read your Bible with an attempt to see and savor Jesus Christ from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. But this is going to require some discipline. This is going to require getting up a few minutes early. We're all busy people. And most of the time, when I talk to somebody, I just don't have time to read my Bible. Most of the time, there have been a few exceptions. Most of the time, when I say this to them, they say, "You got me." And I'm not trying to get anybody, but I say, "Can you get up 30 minutes earlier?" "Well, you got me," right? Like, from the time their feet hit the carpet to the time their head hits the pillow, they are busy, busy, busy. So get up 30 minutes earlier, okay? But we have to. Jesus took these opponents back to the Scripture. He answered their questions with the Word of God. We must have a place, a plan, and a time. I want to challenge you, if you don't have that, pray about that. God, where can I get 30 minutes a day in your word and in prayer? Here's a third application. And I said it a little bit at the beginning, but I want to smell the roses a little bit here as well. God is your owner. I can say that without stammer, stutter, or apology. Whether you're a Christian or not, God is your owner. He created you. Now, if you're a Christian, then He owns you twice. We've probably all heard the story, but kiddos, listen to this. This is a great story for adults, but certainly for kids. You know the story I'm probably about to share, but the father and the son worked together and built a boat, a little sailboat. And I mean, they worked hard on it. And the father was full of pleasure as he saw his son working on that boat and gave him a little tip here, a little tip there. But basically, this was the son's project with his father's help. But yeah, he worked hard on it, saved up money for the materials, worked hard. So they went to go take it sailing. And when they took it sailing, a big storm came through and just blew it out to sea, out on the lake, wherever they were, and he couldn't retrieve it. So he was heartbroken. One day he's walking down the street and he looks into the pawn shop and there it is. He says, "That's my boat." So he walks in and he struts up to the counter and he says, "Hey, I'd like to have my boat back. That's my boat right there." The man says, "Oh, son, I'm sorry, but that boat's $100. And if you have $100, it can be your boat." He said, "No, you don't understand. I built that boat." "Well, I believe you, but someone came, gave it to me, and, you know, I bought it from them, and so you're going to have to buy it from me." So he goes home. He tells his dad. His dad says, "Well, look, let's work hard this summer. Let's cut grass. Let's rake leaves. Let's cut limbs. Let's burn piles of trash, whatever we can do. Let's save up Coke cans, recycle them." So the boy did that all summer, and he comes in, puts $100 down, says, "I'd like that boat." The man said, "Yes, sir," hands it to him. As he walked out, his dad puts his hand over his arm over his son's shoulder and says, "Son, that boat's now twice yours." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, it's yours because you made it. But it's yours because you bought it. You purchased it." And if we're Christians, we're twice owned by God. Not just as creator, but as redeemer, bought with such a precious and expensive price, the very life of Christ. And so you say, "Well, what difference does that make?" What I said to you a moment ago, these people should have seen that God owns the vineyard. God is patient. God is loving. God is righteous and just. We should live accountably to Him. It should be our pleasure, not our duty. And I just want to remind you of that today. You're not your own. You're bought with a price if you're a Christian. Live accountably to God. Live accountably to Christ. He is a good God. Luke 19:14, they said, "We don't want this man ruling over us." I hope you've come to the point in your life where you say, "God, I do want you ruling over me. You are wise, you are good, you are kind, you're compassionate. Who better to rule my life than you?" And I'll close with this. Jesus told this parable. Have you ever thought about, I said earlier, he kicked the hornet's nest. Was he just trying to kick a hornet's nest, or really what's going on that would make him tell this parable at this time? Well, first, I think he told this parable to encourage those who share his message, but who keep getting beat up and kicked out, to be faithful. So you and I are given the task of telling others that Christ is the cornerstone, that Christ is the chief, that Christ is precious, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's not a very popular message. I don't know of anybody in this room who's literally been beaten up. Maybe that's happened. But I do know what it's like, and you do too, for someone to unfriend you on Facebook, or don't invite you to the party at work, or gossip about you because you're just too serious about Jesus. Well, he wrote this, he spoke this, to say, keep being faithful. Just keep sharing the message. Second thing is, he spoke this to warn those who reject Jesus that there is a day of reckoning coming. I can't say it any more clearly than verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And then lastly, I believe Jesus spoke this parable to lead these people. Now, they didn't do it, but to lead us to worship him, to follow him, to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. He is marvelous. This word marvelous, I told you we were going to come back to it. It means worthy of admiration, possessing excellence, surpassing human comprehension, causing amazement joined with terror. That's a great way to describe worship. Amazed and kind of terrified because he is unlike anyone in the universe. God is marvelous. Christ is marvelous. His plan was and is marvelous. John Piper said it like this: the wisdom of God ordained a way for the love of God to deliver his people from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Let me say that again. The wisdom of God ordained a way for the love of God to deliver his people from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And this came through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our marvelous cornerstone. Let's pray. Father, as we read this, I hope we just can't help but see your extravagant patience and love. And we should be wooed to you because of that. But sometimes we have to be wooed to you out of a fear of your justice and wrath. And they're both true. You are gracious. You are just. You are merciful. You are wrath. And at the cross, these attributes come together perfectly. But I would pray that anyone here who has never embraced Christ, the precious, marvelous cornerstone, would do so out of love and admiration, but also out of a healthy and holy fear. And we pray that our love for you, Lord Jesus, our amazement at how marvelous you are, would grow and grow. Help us to avoid these pitfalls that we've mentioned. Help us to pursue you with all of our might, knowing that not I, but the grace of God within me. Lord Jesus, we love you. You are marvelous. You went from the place of rejection to the highest place of exaltation. And this morning, we just want to say again, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.